All right, good evening.
Good evening.
Good to see you this evening, and it's been a joy to be with you and remember the Lord together and to be in the Word together. Let's open again to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This morning we gave a brief introduction to Colossians 1 and looked at the flow from the beginning of the text on up to chapter 1, verse 19. In doing so, we notice verses 3 to 14 shows to us the attitude of Paul in giving of thanks and praying for the saints there at Colossae, as he so often would do and express in other epistles to other groups of believers. He would make note that he was praying for them, even those he had never seen, but he had even just heard of. He was praying for the various saints. And in doing so, he would pray that they would have wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And as well, he gave thanks to the Father for the Lord Jesus, as we see there in verses 12 to 14. The one that has brought us into a new position and a new kingdom and has given us a new master in the Lord Jesus. And through him we have the forgiveness of sins through his precious innocent blood. Then in verses 15 to 18 we noted the seven preeminences of Christ and how that we have enumerated before us these aspects of how the Lord Jesus is understood to be preeminent, to be number one. Beginning in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16 speaks about how he is the creator. And yet verse 17 speaks of him as the eternal one and the one that upholds all things as well. And then finally, verse 18, he's the head of the church and he's the leader from among the dead, the leader of resurrection. And so as we summarize those 18 verses, our purpose this morning was to pick up at verse 19 and focus on that one verse associated with a very similar verse in chapter 2, which is verse 9. And we considered this tremendous statement, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." So we considered those phrases. What does it mean that the Father was pleased in his dear Son? Also, we wanted to consider a little bit the term fullness and that which would dwell in the Lord Jesus. As we considered fullness, we thought about not only the fullness of the Lord Jesus, but also how that term is used both in Colossians and its twin epistle, Ephesians, to speak about the fullness that the Lord desires for us as believers. And in the associated text of Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10, we're reminded that we are complete or filled up in him. And thus we see a wonderful reminder of our position in him, complete. This evening I'd like to pick up in Colossians 1 at verse 21 and consider verses 21 to 23. Reading at verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime or once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Before us we see the truth of the gospel, as opposed to the latter verses of the chapter, 24 to 29, we see things that particularly speak of, in verses 24 to 26, the church and things of that nature. And in both cases we see that Paul refers to himself as a minister, a servant. In the verses before us this evening, we see he's a servant of the gospel, presenting the truth of the gospel. In the following verses, he refers to himself as a minister of the church and speaking of the truth of the church. So with these two hallmark truths, this intertwined throughout the epistles and throughout the Word of God, particularly as we see this revealed mystery of the gospel and the truth in the New Testament. They're laid before us in Colossians 1. We want to focus on the first aspect this evening, reconciliation and peace, more specifically, in connection with the gospel. Notice there in verse 20 that we have peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. We have these two words, peace and reconciliation. Now, when we think of the gospel, we think of the salvation doctrines. It's been pointed out in the book of Romans in particular, the first eight chapters, you see 20 or more aspects of the gospel. Doctrines of salvation, faith and grace and redemption and on and on. And before us, we have two of those, peace and reconciliation, as you would find those terms over in Romans 5, for example. Peace and reconciliation. What a tremendous couplet, as it were, of the gospel. You take the coin and see on both sides, you see peace and reconciliation, closely related truths, but yet distinct. Peace and reconciliation. First of all, when we think about peace, we see that which we have through the Lord Jesus Christ and through him alone. When we think of peace, perhaps we could think of an illustration from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, book of Leviticus, we find the first seven chapters displaying to us five of the offerings. Of those five offerings, each of them speaks of the Lord Jesus and his person and his work. We see the burnt offering. We see the meal offering, the peace offering. We see the sin offering and the trespass offering. And as you think about each of them, they remind us of Christ and his work and his person. With the burnt offering, we see that which reminds us of the one who did the Father's perfect will. That one voluntarily, as it were, willing to do the Father's perfect will, as we see pictured through the reading there. That male without a blemish. We see that one willing to do the Father's will. We think of the Lord Jesus. We see in chapter 2 of the meal offering. There is an offering without blood. It was fine flour, evenly laid out, as it were. There had to be certain ingredients. We think of the frankincense and the oil and the salt, all picturing aspects of the Lord Jesus in his perfect humanity, the perfect God-man. But yet there was to be no honey and no leaven. Leaven speaks of sin, of course. Honey, we think of an additive, a sweetener. We think of the Lord Jesus needed none of that. The perfection of the Lord Jesus in his humanity. Then we move past the peace offering for a moment, and we go to the sin offering. And we're reminded that through this offering that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy One who knew no sin, was made sin for us. He was our substitute. He was made sin for us. And thus we think of him as our sin offering. Then the trespass offering, very similar. Those two, sin and trespass, of course, speak of the non-sweet smelling savor offerings. We think of the Lord Jesus as the trespass offering, in the sense that that offering, it spoke of restitution. It spoke about how if one offended and did or took something that was not his, that would be restored in not only the principal, but there would be the fifth part added there too. An additional 20%. And thus we think of the Lord Jesus, how he's not only our sin offering, but we see that he's our trespass offering. That we have gained so much more than just what was lost in Adam, i.e. what we see at the latter part of Romans 5. Oh, what we lost in Adam is one thing, but what we have by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus is far greater. Grace, grace, greater than all our sin. And thus we see Christ as our trespass offering. So on one side of the ledger, we see the things concerning from man's perspective, that we needed a sin offering, we needed a trespass offering. And yet on the other side, we see the burnt offering, and we see the meal offering. That reminds us of the perfections of Christ. But what is in the middle? We see peace. By this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect in all his ways, the one willing to do the Father's perfect will, the burnt offering, the meal offering, through him, we see those of us who needed a sin offering, who needed a trespass offering, we see that he brings peace by the blood of his cross. And so we see the third offering, the one in the middle, one of the sweet-smelling savor offerings spoken of through the Lord Jesus Christ. As Colossians 1 says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You might be reminded of what Ephesians says, that he is our peace in Ephesians 2:14. Of course, we have Ephesians and Colossians, as I mentioned this morning, as our study, we think of the twin epistles, how these two books work together so tremendously. You could go through, and I've done my own studies, categorizing the many words and phrases that are repeated that are in both books. There's many of them. But the ultimate conclusion is that Colossians points out Christ is the head of the church, and that Ephesians reminds us that the body, the church, is subject to the head, Christ. So we see Christ and his body. Christ is the head of the church. So as you speak and consider these two books, we're reminded again of these wonderful truths of Christ. Verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Then we think of reconciliation. Another term that's a gospel truth. Reconciliation. This term reconcile carries different shades of meaning, depending on the context and the definition thereof. It can be used in a sense of having things that are almost similar, but they need to be brought together. But then there's another sense of the word when you have opposites, that which is totally on contrary means, and there needs to be reconciliation. As we see in the text before us here, it's talking about ones that were, such as you and I, enemies. Ones that were not in the family of God. We that, as Ephesians would point out, were dead in trespasses and sin. We needed to be reconciled. We needed to be brought into the family of God. And thus that only happens through the blood of his cross. So when we think of being reconciled, he talks about reconciling all things unto himself. That term, all things, is repeated several times in this text. The section that speaks of the preeminences of Christ, beginning at verse 15, we see all things. Verse 16, twice over, it speaks of all things in reference to his creative power. The one who is before all things, verse 17. The one who holds all things together, verse 17 as well. And that he, verse 18, should have the preeminence in all things. We find that term here in verse 20 in speaking of reconciliation. The end of verse 20 goes on to say, by him I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Reconciliation. The need of the broken heart. If you go back into the previous book of Philippians, we see similar language in chapter 2. In Philippians 2, when it's speaking of the Lord Jesus, speaking of this one, that it speaks of him in the term God in verse 6, servant in verse 7, man in verse 8. It's speaking of this one who was willing to do the Father's perfect will, willing to go all the way to death, yea, even the death of the cross. Then in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in verses 5 to 8, it's reminding us, let this mind be in you. Here's the perfect one. Here's the Lord Jesus, the one that came from on high, willing to be made so low. And then verses 9 to 11, we see him once again exalted. And in the midst of this, it spoke of the one that every knee shall bow unto, whether in things in heaven or in earth or under the earth. You see, my friend, everyone eventually will acknowledge that He is Lord, that He is the one that He claims to be, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth. But when we look at our text in Colossians, it omits that term under the earth. To me, at least, there's a good application here. When we think of reconciliation, we think of those that have peace with God. You see, that coming day that Philippians spoke of, you see, everyone will bow the knee, but that will be too late to be reconciled. You see, we can be reconciled now. We can have peace with God now. And this is through the blood of His cross. Reconciliation. Again, the twin epistle, Ephesians, reminds us of how we were dead in trespasses and sin. And yet it would go on to speak about how that we now have reconciliation. We have peace with God. Philippians 2 and 14 says this: "For He is our peace, who hath both made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh." This text speaks about how there is the one body in Christ. Whether you're born Jew or Gentile, if you've come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, we see there's one new man. We have peace. We have reconciliation by the blood of His cross. Reconciliation. Now, that's really a powerful word. When we think of reconciliation in these terms, we've been thinking of it in the sense of the gospel. But you know, it goes beyond the gospel. It goes into personal relationships as well. Interpersonal relationships. We think about how when there's ones at odds with one another, when there's a need to have things made right, there's a need for reconciliation. The Bible speaks much on those terms as well. You know, if you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've been reconciled. You have peace by the blood of His cross. But perhaps there's a need to be reconciled to your brother. Perhaps there is a need to make things right with someone that you've offended. You see, reconciliation also affects you and I that are believers. Scripture tells us that if we've been offended, we can go to someone and talk to them privately. And if they hear us, then we've won our brother. And so the Scripture reminds us of how among the saints there can be reconciliation. Let's think about how both the gospel and interpersonal relationships are touched on in the book of Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis 33. And see in a couple of these stories of the Old Testament of how there was individuals that needed peace and reconciliation. It's a great gospel application and as well interpersonal relationship application. In Genesis 33, we think about how there was, actually it's back up to 32. Earlier on we find that there were the twins born, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, of course, was grasping at the heel of his brother Esau. Mind you, Esau was called a profane man. You see, he didn't have a great desire for the things of God. A profane man. But this one, Jacob, who eventually would be a worshiper of God, his name eventually would be called Israel, Prince of God. But yet we see in the early parts of his life and story, he was best known by his name Jacob. That means trickster, supplanter. And here he is, as he is willing to put it to his brother, when his brother Esau was willing for just a bowl of soup to sell his birthright. It wasn't a big deal to him. He was a profane man. But here's Jacob looking for opportunity, willing to take advantage. And then later, we see how he and their mother worked out a deal together, a plan together. You see, Jacob was her favorite. And she wanted him to be blessed. And so, in that trickery, Jacob had to run off. Esau was ready to kill his brother. And thus, you see, they were at odds. Thus, we see they were, in a sense, enemies. Jacob ran, in a sense, for his life. But years went by, and we come to Genesis 32. And Esau was on his way to meet his brother Jacob. You can imagine Jacob's wondering, what is he thinking? Is he going to still want to kill me? Does he still have anger toward me for all the deception that I had sowed and all that I had done toward him and the trickery of such as my name? And so we find this one Jacob has a plan. He decides that he's going to have animals and gifts and this whole train, as it were, laid out before him, that when Esau approaches him, he would see all of these things. It would be a gift. Attempt to appease. And this one, Jacob, would be in the back, as it were, approaching him. But you know, there had to be something dealt with in Jacob's life individually first. Notice in chapter 32, verse 24. Before he was prepared in his heart to really meet Esau, the Lord had to meet Jacob. And we see that this one, Jacob, was left alone, and there he wrestled with a man until the breaking of the day. And he saw that he prevailed not against him. He touched the hollow of his thigh. The hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. You see, he had to acknowledge that he was Jacob. He had to acknowledge that he was the deceiver, Jacob. I'm the supplanter. I'm a sinner. And so then he said, what is thy name? Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hath power with God and with men, and has prevailed. His name could be changed. Once he admitted who he was, once he admitted he was a sinner, once he acknowledged that he was unfit and undone in and of himself, you see, we can't be blessed of God until we come to the end of ourselves. Until we admit, my name is Jacob. I'm a sinner. I'm a trickster. I'm a supplanter. My heart's wicked. God, I need your son, the Lord Jesus. And then at that point, and since we have a new name, we have a name written down in heaven in the book. So here, God had to deal with this man, Jacob. He had to deal with him personally in this spiritual tone. And then we see chapter 33. Now it comes back to his brother. Now that in the gospel sense, he has peace and reconciliation. He has confessed before God who he was. He's been blessed of God now. He can now look to Esau. Now we see that Esau is on his way. Esau is the one that had been offended years ago. But you know, there's something different about Jacob now. As he had prepared, as the plan had earlier been presented, to lay out before him this train of animals, and his family was going to be there, and these gifts would be ready to be given to Esau, Jacob was changed. You see, he had that thigh that had been touched. Now, as he was coming along behind this train of gifts and his family, here he was, limping. Can you imagine him now as he bows with that limp, going toward his brother in that humble state with a limp? The man had been touched by God. And now he could speak to his brother. He could offer him reconciliation, give him, as it were, a gift, and acknowledge that I'm the one that offended you. Will you receive this of my hand? What a powerful story. So when we think of the gospel, thus we need to be touched by God. We need to be forgiven. We need to confess that we're lost and undone before a holy, righteous God, and that Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. And then we think about how, if we've offended someone else, that we need to have that humble attitude, as it were, of someone willing to bow even with our limp and acknowledge, I was wrong. Go further to chapter 37. We see another picture of reconciliation, peace and reconciliation. It's the familiar story of Joseph. Here we see one that is a tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus, a reminder of him. Throughout chapter 37, we see the things that was upon him by his brethren. You see, he had 10 older brothers. They hated him, verse 4. They envied him, verse 11. We see how they conspired against him in verse 18. They stripped his coat in verse 23. They sat down in verse 25 and watched him there. He was put in a pit. We see he was sold, as it were, in verse 28. These things remind us of what happened at a latter time to the Lord Jesus. These things and more happened to him as he was on his way to the cross of Calvary, and his brethren hated him, conspired against him, envied him, sold him, as it were. And we are reminded of that dear one that loved us and gave himself for us. And so with this story, as time went on, we find that this one that was sold onto Egypt, it, through the trials and difficulties of life, how the Lord had his hand upon Joseph, even when he was in prison, falsely accused, even when he was a servant, as it were, in the house of Potiphar, even before, we find that he was used of God. But yet, there was something undone. There was the matter of his 10 older brothers. And as the famine came, this one that had told his brothers, here's what's going to happen. These dreams that God gave me. You see, one day you're going to bow down before me. Well, the dreams began to unravel. Began to unfold, I should say. And as we see, the famine did come. And they were sent by their father to go find food. And they were sent to Egypt, not knowing that Joseph was the one in charge. Surely years later he would be dressed different. He would have a different language. He would sound different. He would be several years older. They did not recognize him. And so as they spoke with him, as they looked to bring back food to the father, he was testing them all the way. You see, there was this younger brother that was named Benjamin. And you see, this one, the scripture talks of Joseph at times had to just, he couldn't refrain himself. He had to go out in another room and compose himself, because these were his brothers. And there's my younger brother, Benjamin. Here is one that he yearned for. And he wanted reconciliation with them. They had hated me. As the scripture says, they, concerning the Lord Jesus, they hated me without a cause. But yet he had, as it were, to see if their hearts were different. He used that one Benjamin as a test. Would they treat Benjamin the way they treated him years before? Would they, in a sense, leave Benjamin whenever this test went about, and it looked like Benjamin had stolen something that had been planted in the sack and all this kind of thing? Would these boys just run back to their land and go back to their father and leave Benjamin like they had left Joseph one time in the pit and then sold him? Are they just looking after themselves and no care for any other? Or were they changed? And as the story goes on, we see that their hearts were different. There was a willingness to say, I'm going to stand surety for Benjamin. I'm not going to leave him here. Our father does not want him to come down here. And I'm not going back without Benjamin. Take me instead, one of his brothers would say. And thus Joseph could look and see that there had been a heart change. That there was a sense of repentance. There was a difference in these boys now. They weren't going to do to Benjamin like they did to me. Now we can be reconciled. Now we can have peace. So on this interpersonal level, Joseph then realized this, and he would speak up in those famous words saying, "I am Joseph." In the amazement of these brothers, just wondering what went on in their minds. Oh, we're dead. We're going to prison. We'll never see our father again. This is the one that we sold. But he said, "Fear not. Is my father yet alive?" He wanted peace and reconciliation. He was willing to extend that. He saw a change of their heart that allowed that to come to pass. So we are reminded again in the story of how through the Lord, He can work through issues that need to be rectified. First and foremost, in the gospel, we that need Christ, we that are enemies, need peace and reconciliation, which only comes through the blood of His cross. And when there's issues with people, there's a way of reconciliation. And so with this, let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We pick up in verse 22. We've been thinking on peace and reconciliation. Verse 22 defines how that it's in the body of His flesh through death. You see, it was a literal death. It was the Lord Jesus. It wasn't just an idea. It was a literal death, as it's spoken of elsewhere in Scripture, that He, in His own body, bore our sins on the tree, Peter would say. It was a literal blood sacrifice by the Lord Jesus Himself. And so in His body, in His flesh, through death, and notice in verse 22, the great result of this, by being reconciled, by having peace with God, by no longer being an enemy with God, by being placed or adopted into the family of God, we are presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. It's an amazing statement. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable before Him or in His sight. This morning we thought a little bit about what it meant to be complete in Him. Primarily we were thinking about verse 19 is talking about the completeness of Christ and the fullness of Him and how the Father was pleased in His dear Son and that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He full in full essence is God of very God. But yet the Scriptures also talk about how the Lord desires that we have fullness, that we are complete in Him, and that we grow in our appreciation and completeness in Him in a practical sense. But positionally, we are complete in Him. That which will not change, we are in Christ. And so associated with that, note this term present. Presentation. Oh, that we that are born sinners, unholy, plenty to blame, plenty to be reproved about, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to be presented before Him holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Let's look at some other verses that would go along with this. Back up a few pages, please, to Ephesians 5, twin epistle again. As we alluded to this morning, briefly, The analogy, the symbolism here of the husband and wife is a reminder of Christ and His church. Notice the language here. As you see the intimacy and the love of Christ to His own, to His church. Verse 27, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So we see this term present. This presentation, as it were, the desire of the Lord and His intimate feelings toward His own. Notice as well the attitude of Paul back to 2 Corinthians. 11. As Paul would have a burden for those that he ministered to, those that he helped in the things of the Lord, preaching the gospel, teaching ones the things of the Lord, he had a burden for those that were, in a sense, his spiritual children. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And he'd go on and warn them about Satan and his subtlety and such as this. But we see here this godly jealousy of Paul and his desire for those that he ministered to, that they would be presented before the Lord as a chaste virgin. Moreover, notice in the little book of Jude, right before Revelation, one chapter book of Jude, a book that speaks of the ungodly time and again. But yet in the midst of this book, some refer to it as the Acts of the Apostates, we see the beginning of the book, we see blessing. And the end of the book, we see blessing. In Jude verse 24, we see this term present again. It's a bit of a doxology. Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. Yes, he's able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. One more reference, please. Let's go on into Revelation 19. As we see our position in Christ, as we see how we are holy and unblameable and unreprovable before him in his sight, because we are in Christ. But yet there's this future presentation, you might say. There's this scene in heaven, this marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, we pick up in reading in verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, and the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Thus we see this marriage supper of the Lamb. The wife has made herself ready. She, in a sense, you think of how we that are part of the bride of Christ, we have received by faith, we have been given his righteousness, the imputed righteousness of God through Christ. We've made ourselves ready because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what has been granted to us. We are clothed in the righteousness of God. What a presentation. This one, the church, the body, the one that Ephesians spoke of how he sees his own in such a intimate fashion to be presented before him. Aren't you glad that's your position if you're saved tonight? That you are holy, unreprovable, and unblameable before him in love. Let's tie up our study in Colossians by going back to chapter 1 for a moment. Colossians chapter 1. And we come to the last verse of this little section we're in, verse 23. As the flow has been speaking of peace and reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ and what that result means for us, verse 23 says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereby Paul made a minister of the gospel. And so as we see these things, in 23, in a sense, it's displaying evidence of a true believer. Those that are truly born again, we see are ones that continue on the things of the Lord. If a person is truly saved, then he loves the Lord. He loves God's word. He loves God's people. You know, there are the fruits of those, the evidences of being a true child of God. We don't work our way into salvation, but yet we see there's evidences of being a true child of God. So we see the Lord working in the life of the believer. I like to be reminded of the previous book, Philippians. Well-known chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, we are complete in him. We are before him, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable before him in love. That is our position. But yet there is that sense of the practicality of how the Lord is working in us. And there's that maturing process as we walk this pilgrim way. He has begun that good work in us. And he will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. He's bringing us along. He is all and all to us, both in salvation and in what we need to grow in him. Until that day, that ultimate day of redemption, when we will be in his presence and receive his glorified body, we shall see him as he is. And we think of how all these things culminate together that we've been thinking about, such as that marriage supper of the Lamb. What a presentation. And it's not because of us, but it's by his grace that we shall be in his presence. With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and I pray that we may go away tonight encouraged in having peace and reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge of the position that we have in him. And that because of this, we can continue to trust in him as we grow in the things of the Lord. May one of the brothers close us in prayer tonight.